Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Please stand for the reading of the word. This morning's scripture reading is in Matthew chapter 6, the last portion from verse 25 through 34. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith! Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Thank you. It's a beautiful day. It's a lovely day outside. I am so glad to see your smiling faces. I have good distance vision, so I can see you all the way to the back of the room, so no acting up in the back of the room. It's just a great, lovely day. So let's talk about leprosy. Let's start there, because we are going to read the next three of the synoptic stories. We have been working our way through a harmonization of the Gospels and trying to put them into a chronological order. And the next three things that we're going to read about is Jesus healing a leper, Jesus healing a paralytic, and then the calling of Matthew to be the fifth now of the disciples. Those stories are told almost identically with little additions in details by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptics. So we could go flipping through Matthew, Mark, and Luke back and forth to read each story individually, but I think what would be easier for us this morning is to read those three stories from Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. If we do that in an expeditious way, and really, what are the chances of that happening? But if we do it expeditiously, then we might also get to the first of the parables that Jesus told. So let's start this morning, like I said, by talking about leprosy. Leprosy in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word zara'at. In the Greek, it is lepra. And that's where we get the transliterated English word leprosy. The term zara'at is actually found 65 times in the Bible, 55 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the instances of leprosy most likely meant a wide variety of infectious skin diseases. And because they didn't have modern medicine, because they didn't have antibiotics, these skin diseases sometimes would go on for weeks, months, and some of them were incurable. But as we read out of the rules in Leviticus 13 and 14 about leprosy and the way that leprosy was to be treated within the community, what we see is that a wide variety of things is described. Everything from what we would consider modern acne to alopecia, all the way down to modern Hansen's disease. Leprosy these days goes by the name Hansen's disease, named after the modern singing group. Leprosy in its modern form is not necessarily what is always being referred to in the Old Testament by zara'at. It even describes mold and mildew that can get into the house, can get into buildings, can get into clothing, can get into walls, and the Bible includes rules for how to clean that kind of leprosy. So it is a very catch-all phrase for a whole lot of different conditions. The important thing to recognize about it is those conditions all, unless they are cured, would become a problem for the entire community. So if you had a form of leprosy that appeared to be incurable, you were put outside the camp. You could no longer live inside the community of Israel because you might be contagious and other people might get it. So God gave the Israelites real specific instructions about how to deal with these skin infections. As I said, that's Leviticus 13. Anyone suspected of having that disease had to go to the priest to be examined. We read about that in Leviticus 13, 2 and 3. And if they're found to be infected, this is the rule. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So a leper was considered utterly unclean, not just physically unclean or diseased, but he was ceremonially unclean, meaning that he couldn't come to the temple. He couldn't come worship with everybody else. In fact, they had a rule that if you had any of these skin diseases, if you were leprous in any way, that you had to stand 6 feet away from anybody else. Does that sound familiar? That's true of leprosy and COVID, apparently. But then, if it was a windy day, you had to be 150 feet away from everybody else. Cover your mouth when you speak so that you don't exude your disease to anybody else. And you had to cry out that you were a leper. Among these 61 defilements of ancient Jewish law, leprosy was second only to touching a dead body in its seriousness. So you were considered completely unapproachable. The disease was considered so revolting that lepers had to live in a community with other lepers until they either got better or died. And this was the only way that people knew to contain the spread of this kind of contagious disease. But once you were cured, there are some skin diseases that over the course of time and washing and cleaning do get cured. Once you are cured, you then had to go, according to Leviticus 14, you had to go to the priest and you had to sacrifice a series of offerings. Now you need to know all that because Jesus, as we saw last week, was healing all kinds of people. He's up in Galilee, up in the Cana area, up in Capernaum, away from Jerusalem, and he's healing a great many diseases that people are bringing to him. And so a guy with leprosy approaches him. Despite all these cleanliness rules, despite the fact that you're not allowed to approach people or talk to people, this particular leper is so bold that he has heard about Jesus and he is so desperate to be healed that he comes to Jesus. We're going to start reading this morning in Luke chapter 5. Start there. Turn to Luke 5. And we're going to start reading in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, remember last week that the people of Capernaum were begging him to stay with them. And he told his apostles, I have to go to other cities. I have to go preach this gospel of the kingdom. That's what I came for. And so while he was in one of the other cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Okay, so one of the things that we have been emphasizing in all of these interactions that Jesus has had with various different people, one of the things we've been emphasizing is that Jesus always puts himself at the center of the religious universe. He constantly speaks about his authority over all things and everything because he is, after all, the maker of all things, and he has sovereign power over all things. Notice what this leper says to Jesus and compare it to so much of what we hear out of the modern faith healing type evangelistic movements that are out there. They will tell you that in order for you to get healed by Jesus, you have to rev up a level of faith that will obligate him to do your bidding for you. But you will notice what the leper said. He said to Jesus, if you are willing, all the willpower, all the decision making rested in Jesus. And he said, if you are willing, you can heal me. He had complete confidence, complete faith that Jesus could heal him, but he left it up to Jesus to decide. Notice he did not obligate Jesus. He did not in any way make Jesus respond to what he wanted. Instead, he recognized the authority of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, and therefore said to him, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And then Jesus said, I am willing. So, where does the authority in that entire relationship reside?
In Jesus.
With Jesus. You're going to see the same thing in the story we're about to read about the paralytic that gets healed. That it is the authority of Christ that results in these various healings. And the same thing is true today. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever problems you have at this very moment, you will go to God and you will pray, but the authority is ultimately up to God. He has the ability. He has the power. But if he decides to let you continue with whatever disease you're praying about, that's up to him. It's completely up to him. It is his authority. Remember that Paul three times went to God and prayed that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. And what was God's response? Yeah, my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to remove it. I'm going to give you the endurance to get through it. So that means that there had to be a purpose. There had to be a reason to the sickness itself. The disease itself was accomplishing something in Paul. So Paul concluded that it was because of the greatness of the revelation that had been given to him from God and the fact that he was going to proclaim the greatness of Christ, and he was afraid that he was going to get lifted up in his own pride, in his own ego. So he concluded that God put that sickness on him, which he called a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. He had to endure that in order to keep his pride from getting out of hand. See, the sickness had a purpose. Because if God is truly genuinely sovereign, if God is truly genuinely in charge of everything, then nothing can reach you that doesn't first pass through nail-scarred hands. Everything that reaches you then has a purpose. And it was a great day for me when I realized that everything, all the difficulties of life have purpose. They all accumulate into God making you into the person he has determined you're going to become. And he can use the good things of life and he can use the bad things of life. Here, this will be easy. When do you cry out to God more? When do you pay more attention to God?
When you're suffering,
when you're struggling, when things are going tough, you're crying to God, you're begging God, you're thinking about God, you're recognizing the authority of God because you're going to him for the deliverance. When everything's good, when the rainbow of happiness is over your shoulders, the bluebirds are singing everywhere you walk, when your whole life is kumbaya, that's not when you're crying out to God. That's when you're busy thinking, self-made man. Everything's good. I'm doing right. But let God throw a little bit of sickness on you, and you'll come right back to him. Now look, if I can figure that out, he can figure that out. And that is our nature. That is our character, to desire constant comfort. We don't like to go through pain or difficulty. It will go to any length to avoid the pain and the difficulty. So where are you going to go in your pain and your difficulty? You're going to go right where this leper went. We all, like lepers, have to run to Christ, fall at his feet. Notice what he did. He went and he stretched himself out before Christ. He worshiped Christ and then said, if you're willing, you can fix me. And Christ said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Verse 14. and he ordered him to tell no one. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he tell him, okay, you're cleansed, but don't go tell anybody about what happened here? It wasn't his time yet. He knew that once the folks in Jerusalem, once the leaders in Jerusalem became aware of him as the Messiah, that he had a date with a cross. But that was 3.5 years into his ministry. So early in his ministry, he kept telling people, I've healed you, I've done good by you, but don't talk about it. Don't tell people yet. In fact, he even said to the demons that we saw last week, he told them to be quiet. Stop announcing that they knew who he was, that he was the very Son of God. Because he's on a schedule. So we ordered him to tell no one, but he said, go and show yourself to the priest. That's perfectly in keeping with the Levitical law. Now, if we get where I hope to get this morning, we're going to see Christ emphasize the newness of what he's talking about. His new covenant, the new birth, the regeneration that he has brought. There is this across-the-board qualitative newness to Christ. And yet at this point, he says, do exactly what the book of Leviticus tells you to do. Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. In other words, before Jesus went to the cross, the old covenant was still in effect. Once Christ goes to the cross, the new covenant goes into effect. And all of the newness that he is bringing supersedes all the oldness. But up until he goes to the cross, the old covenant is still in effect. And this is important to remember as we continue reading the Gospels, because you're going to see Jesus say things and do things that once he goes to the cross have been effectively eliminated or changed by the superior covenant of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. So he tells this guy, a thoroughgoing Jew apparently, tells him, now follow the law. Go and show yourself to the priest that you have been cleansed. And he will then sacrifice exactly the way that the law requires. And despite the fact that he was to go show himself only to the priests and not tell anybody what happened, nevertheless, verse 15 tells us, but the news about Jesus was spreading even further. And large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. One day, he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healings. Don't miss that little detail. Luke wants you to know that there were Pharisees there, teachers of the law there. Do you think Jesus knew they were there? Yeah, because he's about to do something that's really going to upset them. And he knows what he's doing. He completely knows what he's doing. Again, as we continue reading through the Gospels, you're going to see how often he sort of tweaks the leaders of Jerusalem. Tweaks, there's a nice word. He's even going to go so far when we get to Matthew 23 as to call them whitewashed sepulchers. He's going to go so far as to say they're a brood of vipers, that they are children of hell, and when they convert someone, they make them twice the child of hell that they are. So he is setting himself up at odds on purpose with these Pharisees and these leaders of the law. And so Luke wants you to know that they exist. So Jesus apparently, we're going to see these details filled out by Matthew and Mark, Jesus is in a house, and people are coming to him and crowding to him, hoping to be healed. And the place where he is, the house that he's in, is just surrounded with this mass of people. And verse 18 tells us, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring that paralyzed man into that house and set him down in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the size of the crowd, they climbed up on the roof. Apparently, this was either a mud roof or a thatched roof, but they were able to dig through the roof to create an opening. And then they lowered the paralytic on his stretcher down into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. So not only is Jesus surrounded by people wanting things from him, wanting healing from him, but then he looks up and there's a guy coming down from the ceiling, a paralytic down in front of him. Notice verse 20. It does not say Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic coming down through the roof. It's not what he saw. What it says is he saw their faith. Whose faith did he see? He saw the faith of the men up on the roof lowering their friend down in front of Jesus in the hope that he'd get healed. Not his faith. This is very much like when Jesus comes across the pool at Bethesda, Solomon's porch, all that area, that there are all these people waiting to get down into the pool because they believe that the first person to touch the water after an angel touches the water, that that person's going to be healed. So there's all these sick and blind and lame all gathered around the pool, all hoping to be the first one down after the water ripples. And there's a lame man there. And Jesus walks up to him and says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to get up and walk? Yeah. Tells him, take up your bed, walk. He gets up and walks. Just happens to be the Sabbath day. And there just happened to be some Jews around who see this man carrying his bed and walking. And they say to him, why are you working like that on the Sabbath day? And he says, I don't know, except the guy who told me get up and walk told me to carry my bed, and I'm doing it. That's good enough for me. Or like the blind man that he healed. And then we read later that he went and introduced himself to him. My point is, in either of those cases, Jesus came to the person who needed the healing. Jesus had the authority to do the healing and did not wait to find out whether that person had sufficient faith to be healed. Because the one doing the healing is the sovereign. He's the one in charge. And even when he was walking here on the planet, he was in charge of his creation, and he is still in charge of that creation. I have said it before, I'll say it again. If you ever get healed of anything, you get a cold, you get better. If you have a disease and you get better, if you've ever been healed in your life, it is God himself through Jesus Christ who is healing you. And he is doing it because he is sovereign and he is in charge. And that disease and that healing has purpose in your life. Notice that Jesus healed the paralytic based on the faith of other people. He didn't say to the guy, your faith is sufficient that I'll heal you in a very Benny Hinn type of way. Here's what happened. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, now, Luke told us that there are Pharisees and teachers of the law there in the midst. Jesus could have just said, friend, you're healed, and then that guy could have gotten up and walked, and that would have been the end of it. But Jesus said something very specific. He said, your sins are forgiven. Well, this really upset the Jews and the leaders and the Pharisees. As we're going to see, their next question is, wait, who has this kind of authority? Who do you think you are that you're walking around saying your sins are forgiven you? Now, that's a pretty easy thing to say. I mean, I can say it. We all can say it. Anybody can say it. Luann, on my authority, your sins are forgiven. There, do you feel better?
No.
No, because I don't have the ability to forgive sins. And so they're thinking the same thing. That's easy. How do you get away with saying that? And why do you think that you have that kind of authority? Look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks these blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, when they ultimately crucify him, one of the charges they lay against him is the charge of blasphemy because, they say, he made himself out to be God. Here he is doing it right at the beginning of his ministry. He understands exactly who he is. He knows what he's doing on the planet. He knows what he came for. And his own self-assessment is that he is God and that he has the authority and the ability to forgive sin. And nobody has that kind of authority. If Micah walked around talking the way Jesus talks, we'd lock him up somewhere and look at him through a little hole in the door. The reality is that Jesus understood himself to be God and therefore was able to speak authoritatively as God. But he also knew that when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," that the Pharisees were going to get very upset by it and say, "Who is this man that speaks these blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which one is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk?" Okay, the more difficult thing to say is get up and walk. Because anybody can say your sins are forgiven you. But, Tom, your frozen shoulder, healed right now. So there, you feel better?
Not a bit.
No, not a bit. No, of course not. Because it's a really difficult thing to announce to people. So Jesus says, which is easier to say? If I just say your sins are forgiven, there's no way to check that until eternity. So he knows that's an easy enough thing to say. The difficult thing to say is get up and walk, because then everybody in the room knows whether that happened or not. So he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And he did. So what was Jesus doing? Jesus proved that by saying, "Get up and walk," and then the man was made whole and capable of getting up and walking, he was demonstrating and proving to these skeptical Pharisees that he also had the authority to say, "Your sins are forgiven." And if he has that authority, he's God. Because they've already said, nobody can forgive sin but God. He says, okay, watch me prove that I have the authority to forgive sin. Now you have to admit that I'm more than just a teacher. I'm more than just a rabbi. I am the very Son of God. And he refers to himself by the nomenclature Son of Man. Now that's nomenclature that we in the 21st century Gentile world, we're not as familiar with. When we read the phrase Son of Man, we think, well, he's admitting that he's human. He's the son of a man, Joseph, a carpenter. But that language goes all the way back to the book of Daniel and is one of the most important messianic names in the Old Testament. Because Daniel explains that it was one like the Son of Man who stood before God and received from God promises of kingdom to come and authority and power. And Jesus took that name to himself that nobody else was allowed to take and said, I am the very Son of Man, and I'm going to prove it to you by the fact that I'm going to say to this guy, get up and walk, and that proves that I can forgive sin. That proves that I'm God. Who do you think you're messing with? Okay, I might have added that last phrase. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. And immediately, we talked a lot about that word last week, immediately, right away, immediately he got up before all of them and he picked up what he had been laying on and he went home glorifying God. You think?
Yeah.
And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, this kind of reverence, this kind of trembling, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Well, yeah. They all went back from that meeting glorifying God and talking about the astounding things that Jesus Christ is capable of doing. Okay, so far we've seen the healing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic. Those things took place in Capernaum. But then we're going to talk about Levi, whose name is also Matthew. Now, Matthew, important to know, is a tax collector. Tax collectors, publicans within the Jewish community, collected taxes on behalf of Rome. So they were taking money from their fellow kinsmen, and then that money was being given to Rome. But they also had a reputation for overcharging people, because you had no way to know what your taxes were. Many people were illiterate. And so tax collectors could simply say, Rome has leveled this charge on you, you owe this much, and then they'd pocket a little bit in between. So as you can imagine, these publicans, these tax collectors, were widely hated by people. Okay, so what is Jesus doing so far? First, he dealt with a leper, widely hated by people. Avoided by people. Don't have anything to do with a leper. Jesus is dealing with him. And then a paralytic, which means he was not being constructive in the community. He wasn't able to work. He couldn't do anything. The most he could hope for was to be a beggar. He was an outcast in community. And yet Jesus interacts with him. With both of them, he's willing to help, willing to heal, willing to be gracious to them both. And then Jesus goes to one of the most hated groups in the Jewish community, a tax collector. And he's doing all of this in the sight of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. Those would be the people who mostly didn't want anything to do with people like these or you. And yet, Christ, in his marvelous grace, in his astounding goodness, is willing to come to people like Shane and be good and call you and preserve you and bring you to himself in acts of kindness toward you that you can't begin to deserve. Did the paralytic deserve to be healed? No. Did the fellow who had been robbing people as a tax collector, does he deserve to have the Son of Man come be kind to him? No. Do you deserve it?
No.
No. And that's the whole point. That's why we sang Amazing Grace this morning, because it is the grace of God that came to you and not something you deserve. Here's the story. After that meeting and those healings, after that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. Okay, so who, again, had authority in that relationship? Matthew is sitting in his tax booth where he's busy ripping people off. It does not say Matthew, hearing about Jesus, came to Jesus and said, make me one of your apostles. It's not what it said. It said he was sitting there doing his nefarious work. Jesus came to him. And that, again, is consistent with the whole Bible. What we see time and time again is that it is Jesus who comes to his people. If it were up to you to get to Christ, could you do it? Especially knowing how depraved you are to begin with. Especially knowing that you're a sinner, not just because you sinned, but you were born after Adam's race. And then you're going to be told, go to Christ, go run to Christ, go find Christ, go obligate Christ, go choose Christ, go do something that will make Christ active in your life. Can you? No, you can't. But notice the grace of God that would send Jesus Christ to planet Earth to go to Galilee, to go to Capernaum, to walk up to one person and say, you're mine. Follow me. That's what he did with you. He interrupted your otherwise silly little life and said, you're mine now. Follow me. It's the same way that we saw he dealt with Peter and John and James and Andrew, the first four of his apostles. They were busy mending their nets, doing their job, being about their father's business. And he walked up and said, follow me. And we read immediately, they followed him. They put down their nets, they left their jobs, and they followed him. Jesus comes up to Matthew at his tax booth and says to him, follow me. And he, Matthew, left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. That's an effectual call. I think if we look back over the course of our own lives, there were certainly moments in our lives where you were resistant to the things of God. You didn't know the things of God, and you didn't care that you didn't know the things of God. You didn't know that you didn't know. And you didn't find any interest in the things of God or the Bible or going to church. That just wasn't part of your life. You were busy, you're independent, you're a self-made person. You're just fine, leave me alone, don't come talk to me about that Jesus stuff. And then one day, something changed in your mind, in your thinking, where you found yourself caring about the things of God. How did that happen? Did you make that decision? No. Anybody who's honest with himself has to admit, I didn't do that. I was busy just living my life. And then one day Jesus Christ got a hold of you. He placed himself on you because he is the sovereign and everything does belong to him. And he has names of people written down in his book, the Lamb's Book of Life, written down before the foundation of the world. And the Father sends him to go and get those people. Those are the people that he came to redeem. Those are the people who he's going to stand before his Father in eternity and say, I and the children you gave me. So, he is calling particular people to himself. He went to this particular tax collector, went to his place of business in his tax booth, said, follow me, and it was such an effective call by Jesus, he gave up everything else, and he followed. He left everything behind, and he got up, and he began to follow him. And Levi, Matthew, gave a big reception for Christ in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees, here they are again, always on the wrong side. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Aren't you glad that Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners?
Yes.
Aren't you glad he hangs out with people like you?
Yes.
Notice the astounding condescension of Jesus Christ. That he, whose home is in glory, in the splendor of holiness that he resides in, he nevertheless would come down here to this dirty, dusty ball, take up human flesh, so that he could suffer things like hunger and tiredness and pain and being bled out, being beaten by his own creation. And he did all of that for you, an astounding act of humility on his part, an astounding act of love, an astounding act of grace on his part, that he would come to you and do for you the thing that you simply can't do for yourself. Should you worship him? Should you thank him?
Amen.
Should you spend the rest of your life recognizing the value of having him in your life? Well, that's what Matthew did. He threw a party at his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who seek a physician. It's those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the most glorious thing you're going to hear all day. That Jesus Christ didn't come to call the righteous. And he's saying that in the presence of the people who thought they were the good ones, the Pharisees. The scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, they thought they were the holy ones. They were keeping the law. And he said, "I didn't come to call you. You think you're fully sufficient. You got nothing for me. But I came to call sinners and to call them to change, to repentance, to metanoia." I've told you many times, repentance means turning 180 degrees from this to this. From your life, your way, your thinking, your determination to the way of Christ. And then walking after him the rest of your life. That change of mind can only happen by his power. He has to authoritatively cause you to turn from yourself, from your flesh, from your sinfulness, and turn to him. And he keeps demonstrating that over and over again. In these early stories of his ministry, he has all the authority, he has all the power, and he's doing whatever he wants to do. And what he wants to do is the will of his Father, who sent him to the planet to call sinners to repentance. And it's a simple fact that people who are well, people who are healthy, don't go to the doctor. Have you ever gotten up one day and said, "I feel great, I should go see my doctor. Hi, doc, I want to give you a copay just to come by and tell you how good I'm doing." Nobody does that. Instead, it is people who know they're sick who go looking for a doctor. So what is he saying? What's the point he's making? People who are righteous in their own mind, people who are doing fine, keeping the law, establishing their own righteousness before God by their flesh, those people don't need a Savior in their own thinking. "I don't need a Savior, I'm doing it. I'll do it myself, thank you very much." Those people don't look for a Savior. But if you really know your own depravity, if you really know what you'd be like if God ever let go of you, and by the Holy Spirit of God, emphasis on holy, underline the word holy, when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you, the contrast between his holiness and your wretchedness is dramatic. And he convicts you of your sinfulness. And once you know your own depravity and your own sinfulness, you will most willingly look for a Savior.
Amen.
Because you will know that you cannot save yourself. I have, through these past many years of ministry, come across many people who think they're just fine. They think they're okay. I got nothing for them. But send me every sinner you can find in town. I got something for sinners. I got a message of grace for the sinful. And Christ said that he came to call and to save sinners. And if you can see yourself in that group, then Christ came to save you. If you know your own depth of depravity, I got some really good news for you. And it's right here. Jesus Christ came to call and to save sinners. And if you can see yourself in that group, what a happy day that he would reveal to you your desperate need of him. We will start there next week. But very briefly, turn to the first chapter of Mark. And we're going to start reading in verse 40. This is Mark's account of what we just read. Turns out, looking at the clock, I won't quite get to where I hoped to get. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And Jesus sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was in the home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer any room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore. People were all coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table at his house, There were many tax collectors and sinners that were dining with Jesus and with his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners." So if you leave with nothing else today, I hope you are once again astounded by the grace of our God who would send his own Son to pay such an astounding price, to come down to be beaten, to be nailed to a chunk of wood, to take on the wrath of God in your place, even though he knows full well what you're like. He knows you're a sinner. He knows you are a rebel and an enemy of God, and nevertheless, he came to get you. I have, for years, heard people preach that you're basically good, that there's a little goodness in everybody. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible keeps telling you over and over again how truly, genuinely bad you are, how depraved you are, how sinful you are. And that's on purpose, because until you know how sinful you are, you won't really truly feel your need of Christ as a Savior. You might give him some lip service. You might say he was a good and wise teacher. You might have thought, well, he existed 2,000 years ago and he said some decent things while he was here. But until you're willing to admit that he is God incarnate, that is the only way that you truly recognize what the Bible has described about him. He came to the planet to demonstrate himself as the Son of God, as the Redeemer, as the Savior, so that all of the religious universe is wrapped up in him. And until you recognize his absolute sovereignty and superiority over against your depravity and your sinfulness, you'll never truly be willing to get on your face in front of him. And yet, the paralytic, the leper, first thing they did was they got down in front of him. And that's the proper posture. Recognize who he is, recognize who you are, and then recognize the astounding grace that brought him to you and you to him. So when you leave here today, say thank you. Boy, it's worth it to just drop to your knees and just thank God that he would be that good to you. And you know, the problems of this world, whatever they may be, whatever sickness you may have, whatever struggles you may have in this life, they're nothing compared to the glory that is found in Christ Jesus and the eternity that awaits you, because this life goes by like a vapor. And then you're going to spend eternity with him, and every one of the pains of this life will be completely worth it. I think I'm done. Should we put it up to a vote? Am I done?
You're done.
I'm done.
Yeah.
the gospel is the good news, and that is the essence of what we just heard. Christ came for sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came for sinners like you and I, and we can't even in our sin begin to conceptualize the solution for our problem because the sin is so pervasive, but he is that perfect solution for our problem. What we need is an act of astounding grace, and it pleased him to carry out that very act of astounding grace to the fullest. So he is the perfect solution for our problem. And what did we hear? Get down and worship him and thank him and be thankful because he truly is. What an awesome God we serve. What a gracious God we serve. Praise him.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.